Well, happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there. We're so grateful for all that you do for your families and also in this congregation. I know that a lot of the moms here take care of lots of people that aren't even their own children. And so we're so grateful for you guys. All right, we're going to be looking at the book of Judges. I know, a very difficult book, but hopefully a book that can offer us some encouragement and also conviction. We'll be looking at Judges chapter 1, chapters 1, and then also chapter 2 to verse 5, okay? So, pretty long passage today. Not apologizing for that, all right? We're going to read God's word together. I don't feel guilty about that. But as we stand up to read together, if you're not able to stand for that amount of time, you know, please feel free to sit and let's give careful attention to the reading of God's word. Would you please stand and look at Judges 1. 2:5. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, the Negev, in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah, and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. The Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Alab or Achzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. They did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. The hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Sela and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides. Their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. So often in your word, it is a completely different culture than what we know and what we've experienced. So Father, we pray that as we unpack your word today, that you would help us to understand it, that you would convict us, and that even though this is a different time, to help us to see that the human condition has not changed. And so we still need a Savior, just as these people did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the first point this morning is about God's faithfulness. God is faithful. You know, when you go to a local restaurant that you love, and all of a sudden it says, under new management, how do you feel about it? If a local restaurant you love is under new management, oftentimes you respond not with anticipation, but with hesitation. Will the food be just as good? Will the new management do well with this place? Will they have the great customer service that they used to have? And you miss those relationships. Now, more consequential, perhaps, every time a new president comes into office or a new governor runs the state, we wonder what will the direction of our country and state be. See, leadership transitions are times of uncertainty and fear. Now the book of Judges opens up with a time of transition. In verse 1, it tells us, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. In other words, Joshua has died. Now actually, maybe you haven't thought about this, but many of the Old Testament books start with the deaths of prominent leaders. Exodus starts with the death of Joseph. The book of Joshua starts with the death of Moses. 1 Kings starts with the death of David. And here in the book of Judges, it starts with the death of Joshua. Now, if you remember, Joshua was a great leader of the people of God. Joshua led the people of God to many great victories so that they would finally have their own homeland. But Joshua wasn't just a great military leader. He was also a great spiritual leader. Remember the climax of Joshua, in Joshua 24, Joshua tells the people of God to choose for themselves who they will serve. And he says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And the people say, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord with you. Right? Joshua led the people to serve Yahweh. A great military leader, a great spiritual leader, but now he is dead. What's going to happen next? Well, our text tells us, at least initially, things go pretty well. Things are going well for the people of God. Well, how are things going well for the people of God? Well, first, we are told the people seek God. It starts in a good way for Israel. They inquire of the Lord. Always a good thing to do, to see the people of God inquiring of the Lord. They turn to the Lord and ask Him, you know, what's next for us? Who's going to fight for us? And what the Lord tells them is, Judah will fight for you. So it's a good sign that people seek God. Next, how else are things going well for the people of God? The conquest is continuing successfully. What we find in this text is the tribes of Israel continue to find success in combat, in their conquest. In verse 4, we're told that Judah went up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. In verse 8, they capture Jerusalem. In verse 10, they capture Hebron. And that's just a couple. There are many other battles listed in this text. And they are continuing to have military success through the tribe of Judah and through other tribes as well. Now there's one other way that things are going well. Family life seems to be going well in the people of God as well. See, in this text, there's all these historical facts. And then there's this random little story in verses 11 through 15 about Caleb and his daughter Aksa, right? Now, Caleb, if you remember, was one of the 12 spies along with Joshua, and they saw the promised land. And remember, all the spies, 10 of the spies were terrified to enter into the promised land because they saw giants. Well, it's only Joshua and Caleb who are willing to go into the promised land because everyone was afraid. Now, Caleb, by now, is an old man. And Caleb says, whoever captures Kiriath Sefer, this is the name of a place, he will give his daughter to them in marriage. Now, arranged marriages in this culture and in other cultures in our world today was very common. And what Caleb was looking for was a man who was trusting in the promises of God, who would continue in the work of the conquest. And so a man named Othniel captures Kiriath Sefer. We're actually going to learn about Othniel next week as well. And so Caleb gives his daughter Aksa to be his wife. And Caleb gives land to Aksa and Othniel to start their new life. But Aksa is a very wise woman. She says to her father, hey, thanks, Dad, for that land. It's very nice of you. But I noticed there's no water. Can you also give us land with water? And obviously, you know. Actually, maybe you don't know. But back then, land without water is a very tough thing. It's hard to grow anything. It's hard to get drinking water. And so she asked her father, Caleb, can you give us land with water? And Caleb complies. This seems like a very random story to tell in the middle of all these historical facts. Why in the middle of this passage where historical details are being reported is this story included? Well, here's a clue. This is one of the only accounts in the book of Judges where all the characters are cast in a favorable light. Not only that, as the book of Judges continues, families will be sources of incredible evil, heartbreak, and treachery. And so this seemingly random story is showing an example of blessed family life, where a war hero, Caleb, is caring for his family and his daughter, Aksa, with wisdom, respect, but also boldness, gets what she needs for her new family. It is mundane, blessed family life. And I'm going to tell you, by the time you reach the end of Judges, the contrast could not be starker. There are some terrible things coming in the book of Judges. But at least for right now, things are going well. Joshua is dead, but things are going well. The people continue to inquire of the Lord. The conquest continues, and family life is going well. Times of transition are scary. When a great leader passes, the people of God are always filled with uncertainty. but things continue to go well for the people of God. Why? Why? Well, it's because God is faithful. Leaders are important, but what is more important is who the leaders turn to, who the leaders obey. And so long as the people of God turn to the Lord and obey the Lord, things will continue to go well for them in this particular mission, this conquest. The same God who was faithful to Moses, who was faithful to Joshua, would also be faithful to this next generation, and things would continue to go well for them so long as they obeyed the Lord and sought them. Friends, I wonder if some of you are going through times of transition as well. Times of transition can be scary in our own lives. Going from middle school to high school to college, graduating college to start a career, getting married, that's a transition. Having children, that is a transition. Starting a new job, going to a new city, those are all transitions. It can bring us great comfort in the middle of those transitions to know that the God who has sustained us in the past, who has sustained all the great fathers of our faith, continues to sustain us even through these transitions. You know, sometimes we can have really short-term memories when it comes to God's great faithfulness in our lives. God sees us through different trials and tribulations in our lives, and then we forget about him. We have such short-term memory when it comes to what God has done in the past for us. But God's acts of faithfulness in the past are meant to help us with the trials and tribulations we face in the future. See, when we take for granted the faithfulness of God, we will find ourselves without what we need to face the future. See, if you are going through a time of transition, remember the faithfulness of God. Even as things around you become uncertain and sort of unknown and mysterious, our God is unchanging. And he is with you. He will see you through. But these opening chapters in Judges also point out there is great spiritual danger when we face times of transitions. You know, the reality is this, just because you obeyed in the past does not mean you will continue to obey or make good use of your life in the future. Some of you served a lot in high school, but that doesn't mean you will be spiritually vibrant in college. Just because you walk closely with the Lord in college does not mean the same after you graduate. Just because you have a spiritually vibrant life in one city does not mean you will have a spiritually vibrant life in another city. Having kids, that is a huge transition. And it's understandable that when you have kids, you have less time to do what you want to do. But a lot of times when we have kids, our worlds become completely about the kids. And God and church become unimportant in our lives. For those who are entering into retirement, maybe you have spent many years serving the Lord, but you don't get to retire from serving the Lord. The pace of life might be different, but we never transition out of serving and obeying the Lord. We have to be intentional about seeking the Lord and putting into our lives what is needed for spiritual vitality. Transition times are moments of spiritual danger because so often during times of transition, we are focused on everything else. Making friends, buying furniture, figuring out what's next, adapting to new schedules, finding new places to live and new rhythms of life. All of these are necessary. But part of any transition must include intentional thinking about how to walk closely with the one, the God, who walks closely with us through transitions. And so my question for you, if you are going through a major transition in your life right now, are you intentionally carving out times to meet with the Lord? Are you reading his word and still praying in these times of transition? If we are going somewhere new, whether it's to college or a new city, are you aggressively looking for new churches or fellowships and meeting with the people of God. In times of transition, it might feel like none of those things are high priority. Not when you're crunched with time. That's dangerous for us. That's what makes transition dangerous for us. Because we slowly and subtly turn from the God who has been faithful to us and will continue to be faithful to us even in times of transition. We get so busy, we turn from our faithful God. Well, certainly it is true that Israel has turned to the Lord in this time of transition. But these opening chapters also tell us there are also some real problems coming up. In fact, this chapter is as good as it gets in the book of Judges. All right? I think by the time we reach the middle of Judges, you're going to start to wonder why I picked this book for us to go through. All right. But, you know, I picked this book to go through because it is important for us to deal with the hard parts of God's Word. And also, I think that the lessons and things that God is trying to tell us through this book are invaluable for our day and time. And so hopefully you see that as well. But our second point this morning is that God's people are unfaithful, the unfaithful people. This passage lists out historical facts without very much theological commentary. In other words, it tells us a lot of what happened, but it doesn't tell us whether it is right or wrong. Actually, this is true about the book of Judges in general. A lot of times, stories will be told in the book of Judges, and the author does not tell you whether it is right or wrong. And so you shouldn't read the story and think, oh, this must be good because it's in the Bible. No, the author is simply telling you what happened. I heard it put like this. Sometimes scripture is telling us a narrative, not what is normative. And so in other words, it's just telling you what happened, not telling you whether it is right or good. We need other parts of scripture to help us to understand whether something is right or good, or we look at the consequences and see if what was done was right or good. Israel is told at this point that they are to obey God. And the way they are to obey God is to completely drive out the Canaanites and defeating them in battle. Now, as we hear that, I want us to keep a couple of things in mind, because this is going to come up over and over again in the book of Judges about driving out the Canaanites. There are a couple of things to keep in mind. The first thing to keep in mind about this military campaign is that it is not about ethnicity or culture. If you remember Rahab, do you remember Rahab? Maybe if you grew up in the church, you've heard the story about the prostitute Rahab. After she helps Joshua and the people of God to take Jericho, what happens to Rahab? She's included into the people of God. So it's not about ethnicity. Also in verse 16, we see that the Kenites are with the Israelites. These are not Israelites. And so we need to keep in mind that the conquest is not about ethnicity or race. It is not ethnocentrism. We also need to keep in mind that the purpose of the military campaign was not to be an imperialistic conquest. It is not about gaining more power. In fact, no one was allowed to plunder the Canaanites, and no one was allowed to take slaves. This was strictly forbidden by God. And the last thing to keep in mind is that the purpose was spiritual in nature. Canaanite religion, I don't know how to put it any other way, was evil. Canaanite deities engaged in incest, and so did the Canaanite people. Their gods were violent. One of their goddesses, Aneth, the patroness of sex and war, is described as a deity who wades in blood, who decapitates the people around her. Those are the stories around her. She wades in blood. Child sacrifice was permitted in Canaanite religion. And their worship consisted of sleeping with temple prostitutes. So God is engaging in spiritual warfare when he is calling for the Canaanites to be driven from their land. He is calling his people to overtake the Canaanites as judgment against the Canaanites, and does not want them to marry with them or to live with them, not because of racial prejudice, but out of spiritual concern for his people, that they would become like them and worship like them and live like them. In other words, this isn't Joshua or someone else in Israel saying, hey, let's attack them. I want their stuff. And we're going to do it in the name of God. That's not what's happening here. The warfare described in Judges and Joshua are God-initiated battles and wars that are spiritually motivated. It is God who wants them to build a nation and a people that is holy and who worship him exclusively. It is a part of God's larger plan to purge this world of evil. So with that, I do want to say a side note. We should never read these texts and think that any modern nation is fighting on behalf of God. America is not God's chosen nation. Yes, God has blessed America in a lot of wonderful ways, and I am grateful for this country and what they have done for me and my family, but we are not God's chosen nation. So we are not called to wage war in the name of God. That would be a misapplication of these texts. See, this is a unique calling for Israel in this part of God's plan of redemption. They are to fight the Canaanites and not live with them. And so even as this passage shows us that some things are going well, there are points in this passage that tell us that Israel is beginning to be unfaithful. And so let me show you some of those points in this passage. The first thing we see is that Israel is fighting like the people around them. Israel is fighting like the people around them. In verse 5, another sort of seemingly random story, we are introduced to a man named Adoni-Bezek. Adoni-Bezek is kind of like a king of the Canaanites, who apparently was known for cutting off the thumbs and big toes of his enemies. Hopefully that doesn't make you squeamish, because the book of Judges will, you know, get much worse than that. In fact, he boasts that he has cut off the thumbs and big toes of 70 kings that he keeps around as beggars around his table. And so when Bezek is defeated, what does Judah do to him? They cut off his thumbs and big toes. And the question is, were they supposed to do that? Well, scholar Daniel Block says we can conclude this. Instead of looking to Yahweh for ethical guidance, the Israelites used the Canaanites as models when deciding how to treat captives. So they did as the Canaanites did. God never commanded them to cut off big toes and thumbs. We also see this in verse 30, 33, and 34. In each of those verses, Israel defeats the Canaanites in battles. And what do? They turn the Canaanites into forced labor. This is a very common thing to do in the ancient world, to turn your captives into slaves, but not something God has commanded them to do. They were fighting like the people around them, and this is just the beginning. In the book of Judges, eventually Israel will begin to worship like the Canaanites. They will commit all sorts of evil not fitting for the people of God. Now, another way we see God's people's unfaithfulness is that Israel's obedience is partial. Israel's obedience is partial. If you remember in verse 2, God has said Judah will go up and they will fight on behalf of Israel. But immediately, what does Judah do? Right? God says, Judah, you're going to go. What does Judah do? Judah says, hey, Simeon, can you come with me? That's what happens. This is a hint. Judah doesn't fully trust what God has said or that God will deliver on his promises to them. And Judah will never be painted in a positive light in the rest of Judges. In fact, they will hit the lowest of lows in the book of Judges when we get there. This is made all the more clear in verse 19, where it says that Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Do you know who God is? God is the one that rained down plagues on the Egyptians. The Red Sea is split and then drowns the Egyptians. Not too long ago, the walls of Jericho fell down because of trumpets. Not C4 or dynamite, but trumpets. but not chariots of iron. Oh no! Anything but chariots of iron. Is that kryptonite for God? No, of course not. Judah was going forth into battle, but their faith was partial and their obedience was incomplete. Now, to be fair, chariots of iron were high-tech stuff back in the day. But it is no match for God. Judah's faith was shaken. And because of that, their obedience was partial. But it wouldn't just be Judah. You look at those quotes up there. Benjamin will not drive out the Jebusites. Manasseh does not drive out. Ephraim does not drive out. Zebulun does not drive out. Asher does not drive out. Naphtali does not drive out. And not only do they not drive out the Canaanites in each of these instances, they lived together or they enslaved the Canaanites. Both things that God has strictly forbidden. You see, in a sense, they did obey God. They went into battle, but did not do all that God told them to do. There is one more story in this chapter that I want to talk about that also illustrates Israel's wrongdoing. Do you all remember the story of Rahab that I mentioned before? Right? So Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute who lived in Jericho. And when two spies are entering into Jericho, Rahab helps them. Rahab protects them from the king and lets them escape out of her window. And so as a reward to Rahab, they said, "You and your family will be spared and you can become a part of our covenant community, the people of God." That's why Rahab shows up in the book of Hebrews. Remember the book that we just went through? Rahab is in there in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Now in Judges 1, verses 22 to 26, we have a comparison story, a companion story, if you will, to Rahab's story. It's a contrast. The house of Joseph sends spies into the city of Bethel, so much like what happens in Jericho. And just like Rahab, there is a man in that city that helps these Israelite spies. And so this spy is spared. And what is told to us is the man is spared and goes to the land of the Hittites and builds a city named Luz. You're meant to compare and contrast these stories. In other words, unlike Rahab, whose family becomes a part of the people of God, this man is permitted to leave and build his own life as a Hittite. One scholar puts it like this: technically, Bethel is conquered, but in reality, the city was simply transferred to a new site. The mandate has been betrayed. The new city functions as a sanctioned symbol of the Canaanite in their midst. In other words, they did not fully obey. They captured Bethel, but allowed this man to start a whole other city with Canaanite religion and practice. See, Israel's problem is that their obedience is partial. Yes, they go out to fight the battles, but they hedge. They don't fully trust God. They have partial faith, so they have partial obedience. But God is not okay with partial obedience. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says this: "I have brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers," I said. "I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?" And so all of that historical fact that didn't have theological commentary all of a sudden is made clear. God is not pleased. Israel, you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? And it's because partial obedience is no obedience at all. And Pastor Tim Keller brings this text home by asking this question: can't or won't? Is it that Israel can't obey or that they won't obey? Is it really that the iron chariots, they couldn't defeat them? Or is it that they wouldn't defeat them? The people of God are saying, "I can't obey you, God." But really they are saying, "I won't obey you, God." I guess that's the question for us this morning. Where in your life are you saying, "I can't obey you, God"? Where your obedience is partial, But really what you're saying is, I won't obey you, God. Maybe the area is in the area of obedience. You say, I can't forgive them. And you say you can't forgive someone for what they have done, even though it is commanded of us. So we say, you know what? I'll be friendly with them. I'll be cordial. I'm not going to forgive them. I'll put up a facade and be nice to them, but underneath you simmer with bitterness and hatred. You say, I can't make this relationship work anymore. I can't take it. You can't, or you won't. Maybe another area is with temptation. It is true that some sins are addictive and it has power over us in our lives. Sometimes it even has biological components to that. But in those areas, do we say, I can't resist it, so we don't even try? Or do we admit our problem, humble ourselves, cry out to God, seek help, and find accountability for ourselves? Can't or won't? When it comes to obedience, partial obedience is disobedience. You know, a lot of times we think of ourselves as the exception. We think we have good reasons not to obey the clear teaching of God's word. After all, these are iron chariots. Surely God doesn't want us to fight. And so we say to ourselves, our circumstances are exceptional. I'm the exception. We sometimes say, my circumstances are so bad. Surely God doesn't expect me to do that. So we say we can't. But really, it's that we won't. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Can't end on that note. Well, it's a life of repentance. We need a life of repentance. Listen to the end of verse 1 and 2. I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? See, in these verses, God is communicating a dilemma. I've made a covenant with you, but I have also sworn that I won't give this land to a disobedient people. In other words, I have sworn to bless you, but I have also sworn not to bless if you rebel against me. See, our God is a God that desires to bless people, to bless humanity, to show them his love, to live in union and communion with his creation, to have intimacy with it. But a most holy God cannot bless, nor can it live in communion with evil. So what is the solution to this dilemma? God cannot abandon his promise to bless his people, because to do so would be to prove him unfaithful. But he also cannot bless people who defy him, who are evil or unholy, that would violate his holy character. Well, how can this be resolved? It can only be resolved on the cross of Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ represents desire for our faithful, loving God to bless his people, to honor that covenant. But because we are unable to keep our end of the bargain, and God can't ignore the evil that has been done, he pours out holy wrath on his Son, Jesus Christ, to take the penalty of our sins. And through this exchange, those who do not deserve to be blessed now can call themselves blessed because of the cross. And so what do? As a people who partially obey and disobey the Lord, who can't help it sometimes, what do? We turn to this great Savior. We trust in him and repent. You see, look at what happens in Judges 2, verses 3 to 5. So now I will say, this is God talking, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. There is great grief in the people of God. Bochim is literally translated the place of tears. They realize they have violated the covenant, they have disobeyed their God, and they have not held up their bargain. And then the story ends. Was this genuine repentance? This section never tells us. But let me give you the answer. This is the only time in the book of Judges where repentance happens. It only gets worse from here. They may have thought they were repenting in that circumstance, but perhaps really it was only grief over what they have lost. See, grief is not repentance. It is one thing for you to be sad about the consequences of your wrongdoing. It is another thing to repent. It is one thing to be upset because we have been caught in our sin and hurt someone we love, but it is another thing to repent. It is one thing to be upset because our lives are a little bit messy because of the sin in our lives. It is a whole other thing to repent. Grief over sin is a good thing, but it isn't enough. Grief is not repentance. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You know, remorse and sadness over sin is a good thing, but repentance drives us to the cross. Remorse regrets the circumstances we find ourselves in, but repentance acknowledges our guilt and seeks the forgiveness of God. Remorse cannot change your heart, but repentance that brings us to Jesus transforms us to the core. Remorse doesn't lead us to change the way we live, but repentance says, "You forgive me, and now I will walk a different way." We turn from our old ways and instead turn to follow Jesus, not partially, but with full obedience. I do want to say this last thing. For many of us, when we repent, in the back of our heads, we say to ourselves, "What if we mess up again? I repent, but I know I'm going to mess up again, Lord." And you will. But that's why repentance is not a one-time thing that you do. It's a lifestyle. It's why repentance is not what saves you. Jesus is. Repentance and faith turn you to the one who gives you grace every time. And not only does he give you grace every time and forgive you, he also gives you grace to live for Jesus. Not just some of the time, but all of who you are and in every circumstance. So when you fail again and again, there is grace for you again and again. Go to him time after time. There is always grace that he wants to lavish on you. This morning, won't you turn to Jesus that we might fully obey our faithful God, faithful even through life's most difficult uncertainties? Let's turn to him for forgiveness for all those times we have failed to fully obey. But let us also turn to him so that we might live more fully for him. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is not by the strength of our faith, nor the strength of our repentance that saves us, but the strength of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has done all that is needed to redeem for yourself a people that will glorify you. Father, we confess that sometimes we do not obey fully, that there are parts of our lives where we are only partly obeying you. Lord, forgive us. Help us to live more faithfully unto you and to give you all of the areas of our lives. Father, I pray that you would give us your spirit to convict, that we would walk away recognizing areas where we have not fully obeyed you. Lord, we thank you that your grace not only forgives, but it empowers. That you strengthen a weary, broken, guilt-ridden people by your grace. We're so thankful. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.